All right, we can take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll get started into this great section of God's Word that we got a little bit of an introduction to last time. Last time we talked about whether or not God would keep His Word to His people, that He has made promises to them, and we needed to realize that going into this section of the letter to the Romans, because it's so critical to our understanding that we realize that this is about Israel and their state as they are now, or how they were in the past, how they are now, and how they will be in the future. And if you remember, Paul is kind of going into this section because it could seem like from the first eight chapters of the book that he's kind of changed his mind about Israel. That we have all these promises that God has given us through faith in Christ that we learned about in the first eight chapters. It might seem like he's got a different plan now for his nation, but he most certainly does not. And when we really study out those first eight chapters and we see what he's talking about here in these 9 through 11, we realize that it's always been about faith. And we see that in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. The theme verse, the thing that we need to keep in mind throughout our entire study of the book, Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's always been about faith. And Paul then went on to expand on that idea, showing that all people are sinners, Romans 1 through 3. Everybody has sinned, whether you're born as a Jewish person, whether you're a pagan, whether you do good works and think that your good is going to outweigh your bad, you are a sinner and you need Christ. And our answer to that is faith in Christ. And he went on to build on that. Okay, now we have our faith, and but we need to live according to the Spirit because we still have our sin nature. And that's the rest of chapter 6 through 8, basically expanding on that idea of sanctification, how we can live for God. But we needed to understand that just because salvation comes by faith in Christ, and it's more clear now that that's what God's plan is, he hasn't changed his mind on Israel. They're still a country. They're still his people. He's still taking the world back that was cursed at the fall, taking the world back from Satan. And he's doing it through those covenants, through his word, through the promises that he has made to his people. And those were unconditional covenants we saw. He made unconditional promises to Abraham that he would make a nation out of them. And a nation needs a land, a king, and people. So he made covenants, unconditional covenants in all three of those areas to his people. And when God makes an unconditional covenant, that means that it's eternal just by its nature. Since he is eternal and he's the one making the promises, it's in itself, it is eternal and unconditional. So he's going to keep his word. And we're going to see today in the first half of chapter 9, we see how God is beginning this process of calling the nation out. And that's key, that we need to realize that this is about Israel. It's about the beginning of the nation of Israel, how God sovereignly chose these people through whom he would bring these covenants and how he would take the world back from Satan. And today we're going to see that Paul's great sorrow in the beginning of the chapter, because he has great sorrow because his people missed it. God, through Jesus Christ, came to the earth to present this kingdom to, okay, here it is. I'll give it to you right now. If you just believe that I am the Christ, I'll give you this kingdom now, and we'll start it from here forward. But they rejected it. And that is causing Paul great sorrow. But he'll go on from there and he'll show how the Israelites had great advantages. They had all these things that were to point them to Christ when he came in the flesh to the earth, but they missed that as well. And then we're going to see God's great sovereignty in choosing these people that he chose to bring about his plan for the world. Now I'll read the first 13 verses and then we'll get started. Romans 9, verse 1 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for your sovereignty. I thank you for your eternal plan to take this world back from the sin and degradation that is so prevalent. I just pray that your word would come into our minds today, that you would change us through your word, through a more intimate knowledge of you. I pray that we would be changed in our hearts to live according to who you are and what you have done for us. And I just pray that you'd be with our time and clear our minds of any distractions and help us to see you through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the very first thing that jumps out to us in these first 3.5 verses for sure is the great sorrow that Paul has. It's, if you remember from chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, he's kind of on a mountaintop there, summing up all the things that he has been talking about, saying how we're secure in Christ, we're secure in God, all these promises that he's given us. If we just put our faith in Christ, everything is going to be great. There's nothing that can separate us from Christ. And then as he goes into chapter 9, he thinks about Israel and kind of like he's going down a ski slope or something into the depths of despair, thinking about his brethren. And he says in verse 1, notice the repetition of things that he says in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. It's as if he's using that principle from the Old Testament and from the New Testament by two or three witnesses. Things are said to be true. Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15 in the Old Testament. They needed two or three witnesses at least before someone could have the death penalty and for an offense that they had committed. And in Matthew 18:16, Jesus Christ uses the same standard for matters of church discipline. You know, you can't just take one person's word for something. You got to have more than one witness. Well, it seems like Paul is doing the same thing here by repeating, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. He wants to get across the point that this is serious business that he's talking about here, that it's something of great importance. and that he wants to make sure that the people believe him. And it kind of reminds us of Acts chapter 9, after he was first saved and on the road to Damascus, and then he goes to Damascus and then he begins preaching about Jesus Christ, and people are like, you know, wow, this is the guy who was just coming here to haul us off to prison. I'm sure he had to kind of use the same tactic to make sure that people believed what he was saying. And he says that my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. As if his word isn't good enough, he's going to appeal to the Holy Spirit to make sure that the people understand that he's telling the truth. And the Holy Spirit should communicate with us as well. He's come to convict us of sin. So if we're living our lives and we sin and nothing really happens, we're not, you know, don't have that little voice in our head saying that this is wrong, something is certainly wrong. Because the Holy Spirit should be communicating with our conscience as well. And there's also another thing from Romans 8:16. It says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit should be communicating with our conscience that we are, in fact, God's children. In verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, we see again that he's using this repetition, this technique of repetition, saying the same thing in different ways to make sure that the people get it. And he says in verse 2 that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Again, he's got great sorrow and he's got unceasing grief, and he wishes that he could be accursed. And all this is based on the testimony of the Holy Spirit that's within him. But he has that great sorrow. The Greek word for that is megale, that we get our word mega. So he's got mega sorrow. He's got as much sorrow as he could possibly have, and he has unceasing grief. So not only does he have this mega sorrow, but it goes on forever. And he actually wishes that he were accursed. And that word is anathema. We've probably heard that before, but it's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and like so many of those words that we come across in this book of Romans, all 5 times that it's used, or 5 times that it's used, are by Paul in his letters, and the 6th time that it's used is in the book of Acts about Paul, that the people who wanted to kill him, they used that word anathema as if they were taking an oath that they wouldn't eat until they had killed Paul. So like so many words, it kind of shows us the special place that Paul has as being the author of so much of our New Testament, that he uses these special words that are unique to him. But obviously he's using that as a hyperbole. He's exaggerating on purpose to get his point across, because he just got done telling us that if you're in Christ, you can't be separated from Christ in the end of chapter 8. So clearly he's not saying that he really is separated, or that he would if he could. He's just using that as a verbal technique to show the seriousness of what he's trying to get across. And verse 3 again, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He wishes that he could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his people. Again, the repetition, his brethren, his kinsmen, the Israelites. And that tells us that this is about Israel. This whole section is about Israel. It's all through the entire 3 chapters. If you notice at the beginning of each chapter and at the end of each chapter, he's referencing Israel. In this chapter 9, it's clear that the entire thing is about Israel. And we need to keep in mind the trials that Paul has gone through before he wrote this. He's distraught because he knows that his message has been rejected by the Israelite people. You read the book of Acts. Everywhere he went to the Jews first, and there were people who did accept what he said. There were people who were kind of indifferent, and there were a lot of people who didn't like at all what he had to say. And so he was under continuous persecution and being harassed. He was even stoned and left for dead. He's thrown in jail, and at every turn, he knew that his message was being rejected, in particularly by the Jewish leadership. He knew that he had been rejected, but as we're going to see, there is a remnant. So this opening section gives us the feeling that Paul is trying to get across something that's really important. He's speaking of the nation of Israel and their lost state since they've rejected their Messiah. Paul is distraught over that, so much so that he could wish that he were cut off from his own people. But we see that the Jews have the great advantage in being pointed to Christ. And this is part of what gives Paul so much anguish in these verses coming up. He describes all of the advantages that they had, and yet they still reject Christ. But as you'll notice as we go along in the next couple verses that he kind of seems to be coming out of that depression or that state of being distraught as he gets closer and closer to who Christ is. And that's a good example for us. When we get down, we should remember all the things that God's done for us. And when we get to Christ, that should tend to help us out of that state of despair. But he says, speaking of the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. And there are eight advantages that the Jewish people have in pointing them to salvation. Eight things. And these are eight things that make Israel Israel, and show us that they are a separate and distinct people from everybody else, pretty much. And that was our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians 2 in particular, verses 11 through 21. You saw a lot of these same things that are listed here in Romans 9 were listed there as well. The covenants of promise, the law was referenced to. These things that make Israel distinct here were used in Ephesians 2 to show that the church is not Israel, that the church is a new creation of God. Israel is not the church, and therefore the church is not Israel as well. And this is what makes it so sorrowful for Paul that they didn't get the message. They had all these things pointing to Christ, and yet they didn't get it. He came and offered them the kingdom, but they didn't accept it. They missed it. They had the advantages to operate by faith. All these things to point them to faith and God, and yet they didn't get it. If we look ahead to Romans 9 and verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law?" And then he answers the question, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So it was always supposed to be by faith, but they turned it into doing things by works. The first thing that we see that they had was the adoption as sons. God had sovereignly chosen them to be his people. He chose out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which we'll see later. But this first time that he uses this term of them being his sons is we find in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And that is Moses at the burning bush when he is being given instructions about what he's to say to Pharaoh. God tells him, okay, you go to Pharaoh and you say that you are my sons. I have adopted you. He is the one, these are the people who God had called out to be the pure nation, to worship him the way that he wanted to be worshipped. And Moses was to tell this fact to Pharaoh to help him, let him go, let his people go. And the next thing we see is the glory. The Israelites were given the privilege of having the glory of God with them at this same, around the same time. After Pharaoh had decided to let the people go, we talked about that on Easter Sunday, the Passover, that the Lord came to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, but if the Israelites were under the blood of the Lamb, he passed over them and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh decided to let the people go. And well, when they were getting ready to start their journey to the promised land, God gave them this pillar of fire to lead them by night and the pillar of smoke to lead them in the day. This is the glory of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see another appearance of that same glory when they had constructed the temple. Solomon constructed the temple, of course, for the nation. And in verse 10 of 1 Kings 8, it says, after he had completed building the temple, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. That's the same cloud that was leading the people in the desert. Verse 11 says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So God gave his very presence to the people. They had a visible presence of God with them. And that is this glory that Paul is talking about here that they had. And like we saw last time, they had the covenants as well. They had God's unfailing word that he was going to do these things for them, that he would give them a land, he'd give them a king, they'd have salvation, they'd have this kingdom. Those are all the covenants that God gave to them. And the next thing that we see is that they had the giving of the law. Notice the phraseology there. He doesn't just say that they had the law, but they had the giving of the law. It's not just that they were given a set of rules to follow, but rather God selected them from all the people on the world at that time to give his law to give his rules to further reveal himself and what he is and what he expects his people to be. He directly told that to them. And if you notice in Exodus chapter 20, when he gives them the beginning of the law anyway, the Ten Commandments, you notice, if you read it carefully, that God gave those commandments directly to the people. He was speaking to them. A lot of times we'll think that, well, God gave the commandments to Moses, and then he came down with the tablets and told them to the people. Well, chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 24 says, the Lord said to him, Moses, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, gives them the Ten Commandments. And those end in verse 17. Verse 18 says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. They had the presence of God on that mountain speaking to them from the mountaintop, and it scared them to death when he gave them their law. But it wasn't the actual law that was supposed to be the special thing. It was supposed to be the fact that God is giving them this law, that he had chosen them to be the people through whom he was going to operate. And unfortunately, like we saw in Romans 9, 30 and 30 through 32, they turned that into a works-based religion. It was supposed to point them to faith, but they turned it into works. And unfortunately, as Christians, we can do the exact same thing. We have this Bible. We have the complete revelation of God. We have Jesus Christ, we have His Word that tells us we are saved by our faith and we operate through the Holy Spirit, and yet we can do the same thing and say that we have to follow this set of rules, otherwise we're not Christians. And that is not operating by faith. That is putting our hope in our works, and we can't do that. Well, the next thing we see is that the Israelites had the temple service. Directly after giving the Ten Commandments, God did speak to Moses, and He gave them the temple service, the rules on how He wanted to be worshipped. So they have all these things pointing to Christ, and they were given the promises, specifically the promises to Abraham that they would be a great nation, that they would be blessed, that He would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them, and that He would be a blessing to all nations. He has all these promises given to Him in Genesis chapter 12. No other nation in the history of the world had been given promises like these that God has given to His people. But not only that, they had the fathers as well. They have Abraham, they have Isaac and Jacob. They have a heritage to show that they are the chosen people of God. And if you pay close attention to their giving their testimony or witnessing for the Lord in the book of Acts, they start with those fathers, like Stephen, when he is telling his testimony, basically why he believes what he believes. He starts at the beginning. He starts with how his people came about and how through all those workings we get to Jesus Christ. Paul does the very same thing a couple times as he's called upon to testify about the things that he's doing. He starts at the beginning and tells the whole history of the Israelite people. So they have this godly heritage, this heritage of God choosing them out. And that's something that was to point them to the very next thing that they have, is the Christ, the one who came out of these fathers to be the Savior of the world. He is like he should have been like the hometown hero for the Jewish people, the one who came to save them, and yet they missed it. And this same Christ is the one who offered them the millennial kingdom that they rejected. And then after that, we have a great statement of Christ's deity. So many times you'll hear people say that, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, that's not true in itself, but here's another example of how the Bible, in fact, does show that He is God in the flesh. It says, verse 5, and who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. Christ is over all, and He's God, blessed forever. That says, and a great expansion of the fact that Christ is over all is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We don't have time to get into that today, but that clearly portrays Jesus Christ as the creator of all things. He's over all things. He sustains all things just by his very nature and power. So we see that the Israelites have these eight things that are all pointing them to Christ. They have these great benefits. They're the chosen people of God. And all these things were to point them to faith in God, but they instead wanted to depend on their works to be acceptable to God. And this causes great grief for Paul when he thinks about it. And this really kind of reminds us of the example of Thomas, that he had all these advantages as well. He lived with Christ. He heard the words of Christ. He had the very presence of Jesus Christ. But yet when he rose from the grave, when Christ rose from the grave and appeared to them, when Thomas wasn't there, he said, I'm not going to believe it. I won't believe it until I see it for myself. And that's kind of the same way that the Israelite people are as well. They have all these things pointing them to Christ, and yet they don't see the fact that He's right here offering them salvation. And then in verse 6, we're going to start to see God's great sovereignty. And it's how this is the verse that points to the reason why He's writing this section on Israel. Verse 6 says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's not as though God's word has failed. You might be thinking that based on these promises that we have in Christ, that his word is going to fail towards Israel, but it's not going to. And he's going to go on and tell us why. Even though the Jewish nation has not accepted Christ, God's word will not be broken. He's given them the unconditional covenants. Nothing that Israel can do, not even rejecting him, or nothing that anybody else can do, can break God's word. And this is a whole lot like the promises that he gave to us in the end of chapter 8. Again, the church, that he says nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing that God has promised can be broken. And here we're going to see that God's sovereign choice cannot be undone. Even though the people are not believing what he's saying, God has sovereignly chosen them. He's sovereignly chosen to do these things for them. And his word will not be broken because the second half of the verse, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's always been a remnant of faithful people in Israel. That is basically the story of the Old Testament, particularly with Ezra and Nehemiah wrapping up the chronological section of the Old Testament that we have as a continual calling back of the remnant, calling of the faithful people. You read the prophets, that is the main theme of nearly every book of the major and minor prophets is the calling of this remnant, that God has people who are faithful to him all the time. And he uses a demonstrative pronoun here to describe Israel. It's a pronoun like this or that, a particular thing that he's pointing out. And he's pointing out that that is the real Israel, the remnant. Actually, literally, it says, for not all out of Israel are this Israel, the one who is faithful and true. Not everybody who's just born as a Jewish person is, in fact, the true remnant. And this is really a continuation of the thought that he had at the end of chapter 2. If you remember that, chapter Romans 2 and verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So the people weren't just God's people because they were born into a certain family, just the same as we're not Christians, just because we happen to be blessed to be born into a Christian family. It's more than that. It's a life of faith and obedience to God. But God still does promise to give these people a future. He has still promised to do these things for them in spite of their unfaithfulness. Now, all the blessings that they had were meant to drive them to faith in God. And it will be this faithful remnant in the future who God deals with. We'll get to that later. And he wants to show here in these following verses that even the nation was chosen from the remnant. It's kind of in the selection of the people, he just used the remnant. He didn't just use everybody who were Abraham's children. He picked a certain one to be the one. And then of all of Isaac's children, he only chose just one for the nation to come out of. And he gives these two examples coming up. Isaac was faithful compared to Ishmael, but that wasn't why he was chosen. And Jacob was faithful compared to Esau, but as we'll see, that's not why he was chosen either. In verse 7, says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That is that word seed that we saw. It's a singular term for seed that we saw over and over last time as well as we were going through the covenants. It says, but through Isaac, your seed will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. So just like not all who are part of the nation of Israel are the faithful Israel, not all of Abraham's children became Israel. And Paul gave us the example of Abraham, God choosing Abraham in chapter 4. That's why that was significant there. Now he's going to build on that some more. He used Abraham to show that it's always been about faith, even way back thousands of years ago in Abraham's time. It was about faith. But here is Isaac being called out, being sovereignly chosen as the one through whom the line would continue. Verse 8 says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. If you remember, Abraham tried to take things into his own hands. He tried to operate via the flesh to get his promised descendant from God with Hagar, and Ishmael was the result of that. And Ishmael actually became the majority of the enemies of God's people. But Isaac is actually the child of promise. He's the miracle child. That's what this, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is from the book of Genesis. The pre-incarnate Christ giving the promise that Isaac will be born. He will be the one through whom the line will continue. So when Abraham operated in faith, God gave him the child of promise. And you notice those that term for descendants that we see several times through those verses. It's the singular term that is all pointing towards the one who was to come in the future, which is Christ. But if you remember our Bible student from last time who had the question about, well, what about Israel? God's given all these promises to us. Seems like he's changed his mind about Israel. So what, you know, couldn't he just change his mind about us? And Paul is answering that question now. Well, that same guy would have another question. He would be like, well, yeah, but Ishmael doesn't really count because he wasn't the one who God would want. He came about through a different way than what God's plan was. Well, Paul has an answer here for that question as well. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So here we have two babies who are being born from the same woman, the same father, and God is going to sovereignly choose one of them. He's not just not choosing the one who didn't come about the right way. Here, he's actually choosing between twins, showing his sovereign purpose. And that's from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19 that we find God coming to meet with Rebecca. Verse 19, chapter 25 in Genesis says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this God choosing Jacob out of those two, he's making this choice before they're even born. Verse 11 back in Romans 9 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. So God is making this choice on the basis of his own volition. And this shows his sovereignty more clearly than does the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't even supposed to be there. Jacob and Esau are twins. No fault of their own, nothing that they had done, no works, good or bad. God chose Jacob to be the one. It wasn't because Esau was bad, which he was. He sold his birthright. He married foreign women just despite his parents, Genesis says. And Jacob was chosen because that's the way God wanted it to be. But the thing that we need to really remember going through this whole section, especially chapter 9, is that none of this has anything to do with salvation. This is God choosing people to be the beginning of the nation of Israel, through whom would come Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. We need to keep that in mind. If we come to this with a preconceived notion that God chooses some for salvation and doesn't choose other people, we're gonna get things messed up, and we'll see that some more here in just a little bit. This the last phrase of verse 11 is actually included with verse 12 in the latest Greek version that I have, and that kind of makes this point more clear that it's not on the basis of works that God is choosing. It says, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Abraham, like we saw, worked to bring about Ishmael, and we could conclude that that's why Isaac was chosen. But that's not the point. Isaac was the child of promise. But here, Jacob is chosen just because of the calling of God. And of course, we are the called out ones as well as members of the church. These two words are very similar. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means called out. We're the ones who respond to the call of God. But we notice that Jacob is called to be the ruler of Esau, that Esau would serve Jacob. It's not salvation. He's not saying that I've called Jacob to be saved and I've called Esau to be lost. This is only about the establishment of the nation of Israel, who will be saved in the future, according to chapter 11 and verse 26. But now, to make the point even more clear, Paul uses a Semitic idiom, if you will, in verse 13, something that he also got from the Old Testament. It says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this particular verse comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. This was written, another thing that we need to keep in mind, that this was written several thousand years or a couple thousand years after both Jacob and Esau lived. Because if we come to this text with the idea that this is talking about individuals, the individuals of Jacob and Esau, we're going to get our how people are saved, we're going to get that messed up. This is not talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau. It wasn't talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, when Malachi wrote it back 400 years before Christ, and it isn't talking about that now. Nowhere in Genesis does it say that God hated Esau. Of course, Esau was alive during that time, same time as Jacob, of course, and you won't find anywhere that God hated Esau. And if we go to that passage, Malachi chapter 1, we see that it's clearly speaking of the descendants of Jacob and Esau, not the individuals, just like it is here. Chapter 9, again, is about the formation of the nation of Israel, not necessarily these two individuals who are being spoken of here, or who are being referenced here. This is another verbal technique where Jacob represents his descendants and Esau represents his descendants. The first five verses of Malachi really show how bad the descendants of Esau were. So it seems like it's going to be easy to hate those people, to hate Esau. But the rest of the book, when you read the rest of chapter 1 and the other three chapters, show how bad the descendants of Jacob were as well. So we might think that it's easy to hate Esau, but at the same, because they were so bad, but at the same time, like J. Vernon McGee said, it makes him wonder, well, why is it so easy to love Jacob when they were as bad as Esau was? They were clearly punished over and over and over. That's the story of the Old Testament, as their disobedience and punishment for the sin that they had, especially in the prophets and their message to the people, was telling them how evil they were and that they needed to repent and return to God, and the punishments that they received. So we really need to realize that this verse is speaking of the descendants of the two men, not the individual. God does love the descendants of Jacob. That's clear from this passage that we have today. He's given them all these things. He's sovereignly chosen them. He's given them adoption as sons. He's revealed himself to them in the glory. He's given them the covenants, his word. He's chose them to give them the law, the temple services, the promises, all these things he's given to his people because he loves them and he wanted to point them to Christ. But God doesn't hate individuals. John 3:16, of course. God loves the world. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that anyone should perish. Titus 2:11, you can go on forever how God loves people. God sent his son to die for people because of their sins, die for all people. He gave his life for the sins of the world. But God does hate the enemies of his people. As a group, collectively, he hates what they do. He hates sin. He hates when we sin as well. And he didn't have a whole lot of love for the Israelites who rebelled against him either. And that's what is being referred to here. He's not speaking of them as individuals. He's not choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau because he hates Esau. If you're coming to this passage with this preconceived notion in your mind, using what would be referred to as a literal, grammatical, theological hermeneutic or interpretation, in other words, you're reading the words literally, and then you're taking your theology that you have in mind, that God chooses some and God doesn't choose others for salvation, and you're going to read this and say, aha, I knew it. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This whole section is talking about the choosing of Israel to be the nation through whom the Christ would come. This isn't salvation. So today we've had just a glimpse of how Israel was sovereignly chosen in the past. And we need to realize that this is pertinent, of course, to the doctrinal section that we just finished going through. Paul is showing that God's word will come to pass, that his word has not failed. He will keep his word to Israel just the same as we can count on him to keep his word to us. So we can rest in the promises that God has made to us. We saw Paul's great sorrow over the nation of Israel because they are presently, as a collective group, they're lost in their sins. They've rejected the Christ. And to make it even worse, they had all these great advantages, but yet they still didn't see the Christ. They turned all these things that he had given to them into a works-based religion instead of faith. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing. And then finally we saw the God's great sovereignty in choosing these individual people out of a line from Abraham to become this nation that would bring us all to Christ, so that through Jesus Christ, just like God promised way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he promised to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all people in the world, that is through Jesus Christ. So God is working all things together to bring about Christ so that he can be a blessing to all people. And I pray that through a deeper understanding of God's word that we can draw closer to him. A lot of times these messages, one of the hard things is to make it kind of a practical thing for us in our daily lives. And this section of the Bible certainly isn't one of those things that we can just, not like, oh, think on these things, think pure thoughts or, you know, whatever, don't steal or whatever, some kind of thing that you can take a practical application out of. But yet it gives us a greater understanding of who God is. And when we understand who he is, that should cause us to draw closer to him and be the people that he wants us to be. Let's pray.